For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let's pray. Lord God, as we walk through your word today, I pray that you'd impress upon our hearts where we need to change. Let your spirit be in us and let us not resist his work. And God, may you have your way in our hearts, that we would be different, more committed to you as you lead, not in our own effort, but by your spirit. Help us to heed the warnings in your word. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're at all observant in our society as you go throughout your day, you'll see warning signs everywhere, literal warning signs. You see them as you drive down the street. You see them on the outside of buildings. You see them on appliances in your home. You see them also on machinery of all sorts. Here's some examples of some warning signs that we see. If you're out walking on a hilly region, you might see this. Stay away from the cliff because you could fall over and to your death. Next one is high voltage. You could be electrocuted. Don't go near here. This is dangerous. Another one is corrosive liquids. You could be burned. You could be maimed. You could be blinded if those were to get into your eyes. Heed the warning signs of danger. This next one on explosives is a huge sign. If you miss this one, you certainly aren't paying attention. Danger. This is an area of explosives. You could be killed if you enter into here. Beware. Another one on the side of a pool, you would see this. No diving. If you dive in the shallow end, you hit your head on the bottom, you could be paralyzed. And that would affect the rest of your life. On farm equipment, you see things like this. Stay away from the PTO, the power takeoff, right? Because you could get wrapped up in these moving parts. And many people have died because of the moving parts of farm machinery. Now, why are these signs here? Well, the answer is obvious. The signs are there to warn us of danger of either serious injury or death. Who put these signs there? Well, people who know what can happen. They've seen it happen. They want to stop other people from having those same things happen to them because they know the very real dangers. Another question I wrote down about danger signs or warning signs is, do these signs really mean what they say? Or are they just a hoax to sort of manipulate us into good behavior? There's no explosives behind that sign. There's no electrical unit that could electrocute you. It's all just a hoax to make you behave. Well, I disagree with that conclusion. The conclusion as to why these signs are there is they are there because people have fallen off cliffs to their death. People have been electrocuted. People have been maimed by corrosive liquids. People are injured by explosives, paralyzed by diving into the shallow end of the pool. They are killed by farm equipment. It's foolish to suggest that these warning signs are just a hoax and then turn a blind eye to them and to rush right past that sign. That's what a fool does, not someone who heeds the warnings and acts wisely. Now, similarly, when we speak about Jesus and the passage that we just read from his words, Jesus tells us very plainly about the dangers of sin and of hell. Why? Well, he warns us because he knows that if people do not trust him, if people don't turn from their wicked ways, that they'll spend an eternity of punishment away from the presence of God, who is their life source. And who better to know the reality after this life than Jesus himself, who comes from heaven, his throne in heaven, and he stepped down into this earth. He knows what heaven and hell are like. And he comes here to warn us, and we would be foolish to turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to what he has to say, since he's the one who has all knowledge. Now, in these particular words today, I see Jesus teaching us four attitudes that we need to have when we're ministering for him or serving him or living for him. The first three I'm going to go through very quickly. The last one is what we're going to spend our most time on. So four attitudes. The first attitude is this, and it picks up on what we talked about last week. I'm including it in this big conversation that they had. Because Jesus brings the disciples into the home. He needs to teach them a lesson about what it means to truly be great. And then he asks this child to come before him. He uses the child as an illustration of serving the lowly ones. And last week, we cut off their conversation in the middle. So today's passage is a continuation of their previous conversation. So I want to wrap it all up and bring it all together. Here's the first attitude. We have to have the attitude that I am a servant. Okay, it's not all about me. I am a servant. I serve people. First of all, I serve God, and I serve God by serving people. Jesus in verse 35 said, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Okay, that's where the attitudes begin. The way to be the greatest is become the least. The way to climb the ladder is to go down the ladder. The way to be first is to become last. Just as Jesus so sacrificially and lovingly demonstrated for us. Okay, that's the first attitude. We talked mostly about that last week. I am a servant. Second attitude is this. I am one member of a very large family. All right, I'm not talking about my physical or nuclear family. I'm talking about the family of God. I'm one member of a very large family. Let's look at what John says on behalf of the disciples. He says to Jesus, "We saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he's not part of our group," is basically what it comes down to. He doesn't follow you, Lord, so he has no right to be doing this. But we all need to realize, like John and the disciples need to realize, that we're all on the same team, all right? And so just because we're in different local churches, we're Christians who gather in different locations, doesn't mean that we're opposing one another, okay? We are on the same team. Jesus says, don't stop him. Whoever's not against us is for us. And one of the values I see in Scripture very clearly is unity among Christians, is that we're in this together. We're all on Jesus' team, and we need to work together to accomplish his purposes. Now, since I've been in Findlay, I've been able to meet some of the local pastors, not as many as I'd like so far, but that's one of my goals, is to get around to meet some of the pastors of other churches. I met a handful so far. The one I've had the most contact with is Pastor Mike Spann, right up here at Trinity Baptist. A good man, committed to the gospel, committed to the preaching of God's word. And so we've had the most contact together, and we'll enjoy some more contact in the future. But other pastors, getting to know one another, we're on the same team, how can we cooperate together? You know, we don't have to agree on every single finer point of doctrine and practice in order to cooperate together. If we've got the scriptures, we've got the gospel, we can work together in those ways to get the gospel out. Okay, so I see that very clearly in scripture. Now, thankfully, Findlay Evangelical Free Church is not the only church that God is using in this town. We're not the only group of Christians that God is using to accomplish his purposes. You know that. I think of Bible Study Fellowship for the women in our community on Thursday mornings. Christians from all different denominations come together to study the word, okay? So that's a picture of unity that Christ wants us to have. We see also that those who serve will be rewarded. I didn't just repeat myself when I repeated myself. Those who serve, the servants, are going to be rewarded. This is all pictured of working together. He says to the disciples in verse 41, "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as my followers, he certainly will not lose his reward." He will never lose his reward. That's the way the language is. Giving a drink of water was a very literal thing in that place, you know, in Israel. It's hot, it's dry. As people are going to serve, as the disciples are going out to serve, someone would give them a cup of water to support them in their ministry. You know what it's like to be thirsty? Man, I love a bottle of water right now. Someone comes along, it's like, wow, thank you. That refreshes me so I can continue my work. And so Jesus is saying, when someone gives you that act of compassion, that practical deed of service, they will be rewarded because they're serving those who serve. So if you think of supporting those who minister, not just those who do it vocationally, but those who, you like lay people who serve and out of a good heart wanting to serve the Lord. You provide housing for people who might come through town ministering, providing meals or financial support or prayer support, caring, listening. Sometimes people just need to be listened to because there's some heavy things that happen in ministry. Training others. As you support those who serve, you certainly will not lose your reward. Jesus says that. He says, "I tell you the truth." This is an oath he makes. "I tell you the truth. He'll never lose his reward." When I hear that phrase, I think of Matthew chapter 6, storing up for yourself treasures in heaven, right? I'm serving those who serve. I wrote this down too, that God always notices and rewards those who support his workers in various ways. And so what we can do to hold up the arms, right, of what Aaron and Hur did for Moses, right, when he was ministering, held up his arms so that he could do the work and call upon God. That's what you do when you support those who minister. So two attitudes so far. I'm a servant. I'm one member of a very large family, okay? It's not just all about what's happening here at Ephraim, right? And I love that you have that attitude that it's, you know, the kingdom of God, not just this local church on Heatherwood Drive. Here's the third attitude that we're to have as we serve the Lord, is I will live to impact the world. If you look at verses 49 and 50, you see the word salt used a lot there. Everyone will be salted with fire. Jesus uses the same word or picture, but he uses it to prove different points. Everyone will be salted with fire. Let's start with that one. First of all, to be salted with fire has in it the picture of persecution. I think of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Pastor Dave references it here, this Pastor Youssef in Iran, who is up for execution because he will not renounce Christ. He's being salted with fire, persecuted for his faith. Jesus tells elsewhere in the scriptures, you'll be insulted and people will speak evil of you. Some will be beaten, some will be put in prison, some will be martyred for their faith. So we have to expect that as Christians, okay? We're not immune to it just because we live in an affluent society. And we need to stick up for Christ because Jesus says it's going to happen. You will be salted with fire. Expect it. Then he goes on to verse 50. He says, salt is good. This speaks of the preservative agent of salt. Even in those days, they would use salt to preserve their foods and such. We have the same thing. If you look on the back of the package, is the sodium content pretty high, right? To preserve those foods. You sometimes wonder why the package of meat in the fridge has lasted 4 weeks. It's like, it shouldn't be good anymore. Why is it good? Well, it's got all those preservatives and the salt in it, right? And so he says, salt is good. If the salt becomes unsalty, with what will it be made salty again? In those days, they got salt from the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea's salt had a lot of impurities in it, so the taste would go out of it. And Jesus said elsewhere, you know, that salt's good for nothing except to be thrown out. It can't be made salty again. So then here's the point. He says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Salt preserves. Salt makes people thirsty. Salt adds flavor. Okay, so let's bring this home to our particular situation. As Christians, we are to be a preservative agent in the world. Okay, meaning we are to represent God out in our society, to be involved in government, to be involved as teachers, to be involved in coaching and teaching music and teaching art and out into our world so that we can bring the influence of Christ into this world. If all the Christians were taken out of the world, the Holy Spirit was gone, the world would spiral downward a lot faster rate than what it already is. The restraining agent of the Spirit, the restraining agent of the presence of God in this world. This is what he's talking about, representing Christ out in our society. And so our first and foremost priority or our attitude needs to be, I'm here at my job to impact the world for Christ. I'm not here to make money. I'm not here to climb the ladder. If those things happen as a byproduct, consider it as a blessing of God. But our first and foremost priority is to live with integrity for Christ, and then to represent Jesus Christ to the people around us, okay? Because we know the world needs Jesus. Just like we needed Jesus before we knew Jesus, there's people in that same situation out there. Thousands, millions, billions of them. One way that we can be a preservative agent in this world is by being at peace with one another. In John 17, 21, Jesus says, and he prays for us, he says, "If the Lord, I pray for these Christians who will come, that they would be united as we are united, and that by their unity, the world will know that you sent me." So our unity is an awesome evangelism strategy. It shows the world that Christ really does make a difference. This Jesus provides an unusual unity among his people. He must be from God. That's what Jesus is asking us to do. And so we need to remember that we are servants. I'm just one member of a huge family. And then thirdly, I will live to impact the world. Is that your commitment? Is that your commitment to live to impact the world as a believer in Jesus Christ? Let's move on now to this fourth attitude. And that this attitude is that I will not tolerate sin. Okay. Now, I said that rather calmly, but what really comes across in this passage is this, okay? That I will not tolerate sin. I'm putting a stake in the ground. I'm drawing a line in the sand. I'm digging my feet in. I will not tolerate sin. Got the effect? That's what Jesus is saying. No more mamby-pamby, flirting with this or that. Doesn't really matter what I do. Are you committed to Christ or are you not? Is really what it comes down to. Not a foot in one world and a foot in the Christian world. It's I will not tolerate sin. And so here's what Jesus says in verse 42. First of all, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble. So he's talking about causing other people to sin, first of all. The word stumble is also used in verse 43 and 45 and 47. The first particular case, though, is causing other people to sin. It's the word where we get our word to scandalize. I will not scandalize another person, meaning trapping them, leading them, enticing them into sin, either by trickery or by blatantly inviting them to do something that is against God's standards. Okay, and that happens all the time. So he says, if you cause one of these little ones, who are the little ones here? Well, back in verse 36, I think in its most immediate context, this is speaking about children. They're in the same room that they were in our previous conversation. It's the same conversation happening. Jesus takes a child and uses the child as an illustration with the disciples. Now, I believe in this particular case, causing a child to sin. But I'm going to broaden it because elsewhere in the scriptures, it speaks of little ones or little children as Christians. Okay, we'll broaden it for our application. So he says, if you cause one of these little ones to sin, what's the punishment? He says it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. All right, what is the millstone there? Literally, it's a donkey's millstone. We have a picture of that. That stone, it would be better. If you cause a child to sin, it would be better if that big old stone were wrapped around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. Okay, here's a quick quiz. Who thinks you would sink if that was around your neck? Who does not think that you would sink if you were around that was around your neck? Okay? The sinkers have it. Jesus is saying, causing another person, specifically in this case a child to sin, but broader than that, causing them to sin, it would be better to die that way than to face God on Judgment Day. Get the picture? Now, that was used because it's such a heavy millstone, hundreds of pounds, that donkey would just turn in circles and grain would be put into the rivet or the divot there, and the grain would be crushed as it goes around. That's how it's used. So Jesus is using that modern day or his day example to prove a point. The punishment of drowning will be more tolerable for you than the judgment to come. I think of some examples here. Parents who teach or allow their kids to sin by stealing or cheating, hating another person because of their race or because of their economic status or whatever, and teaching them that God does not exist or causing them to do perverted things, it would be better for them if a millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea than to face God's judgment. You think of also those who sell children into prostitution or drug trafficking or the slave trade that happens in our day, causing these little ones to sin. Why is this such a heinous act? Why is this so putrid in God's sight? Well, because children are such a fragile and precious gift that the one who leads them astray into evil will be held accountable for corrupting their innocence. A child trusts. A child is so willing to trust the authority over them, and when we lead them astray into such heinous sin, that's our fault, okay? because they don't know better. Now, if we broaden this out to Christians or people, causing Christians to sin because this is causing people to believe, there are people out there, you know them at work, they're like, come on, why don't you just swear? Why don't you just use God's name in vain once? Come on, just do it. Come on, I just want to hear it. And they gather their buddies around and say, hey, we're gonna make John swear. Come on, John, do it. Or John, why don't you just look at this? Hey, look what I got on my computer. Now, forget your religious stuff. Come look at it, right? People causing you to sin and putting the pressure on you. Say, don't be such a goody-two-shoes. Come on, join the crowd. And you know, it happens in our high schools, too. It's like, no, come. Let's get him. You know, let's try to get the religious, the Bible thumper. Let's try to get them to sin. And it would be better if a millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Now, why? We talked about this last week. Why is sin such a big deal? Because of the holiness of God, the pure righteousness of God. And sometimes in our lives, many times in our lives, sin is not that big of a deal. Come on, I'm not that bad. I mean, seriously, look at me. I'm not that bad. I make a few mistakes, yeah, but sin is an absolute offense against God, okay? So that's why it's such a big deal. And none of us, let this be a warning to any of us, none of us should cause another person to sin by deliberately enticing them into sin. You think of our relationships, our dating relationships, okay? Don't entice another person into the bedroom if you're not married, okay? You're enticing another person to sin against the Lord. Live pure lives and do it the way that God wants it to be done. A man and a woman committed in marriage in a sexual relationship, all right? That's a quick application there. None of us should cause another person to sin. Let's move on now. Dealing radically with my sin leads to life. Verse 43, I put that in a positive way. Jesus is saying, amputate the cause of your sin. He says, if your hand, your foot, or your eye causes you to sin, cut it off or pluck it out. Now, does Jesus really want us to practice self-amputation? Let me give you a logical argument. It's based on Scripture, but I say no because it's a matter of the heart and not the limbs. I could cut all of my limbs off and still sin. The person who's the amputee still sins in their heart by coveting and having greed and lust and on down the line. It's a matter of the heart. The limbs carry out what the heart desires, okay? And so if we were to be amputated for every time I sin, let's just say I would not be your pastor, okay? I'd be in the grave. I'd have to kill myself. I'd have no more limbs to cut off. But why does he say this? Well, this is hyperbole, a deliberate exaggeration to communicate a serious lesson. It doesn't lessen the lesson or diminish the lesson, but he's using it to say this is how serious sin is against God. And then he goes on to say, it is better for you to enter into life maimed than to be whole or healthy and thrown into hell. Okay? Jesus here deliberately sets up two destinations when we leave this earth. We enter into life, that is eternal life in heaven, where there is everlasting joy and peace and security. Christ is the King. Everything's in order. But also, hell, where we are separated from God, punished eternally, away from God's presence, who's our life source. And we experience eternal pain, regret, death, and darkness. One writer wrote this, he says, Jesus speaks of hell as a very real place of a very real torment and something to be avoided at any cost. And that's an understatement. So, when I cut off my sin, I enter into life. When I persist in sin, it excludes me from life and leads me to hell. Let's talk about this for a moment. The word for hell is Gehenna. It's Gehenna. It's an actual place at the time of Jesus. And he uses this as a picture of what hell really is like. Let's walk through this together. Gehenna comes from, is the Greek word for the Valley of Ben Hinnom. Maybe if you've been reading in your Old Testament in the past, or recently you've seen the Valley of Ben Hinnom, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. And it's on the south side of Jerusalem. It was known for its idol worship. Some kings of Israel sacrificed their children in the fire to an idol. They burned their children alive in that valley to manipulate the idol. Jeremiah says, as a prophecy, this valley will no longer be called the Valley of Hinnom, but it will be called the Valley of Slaughter. It will be filled up with dead bodies. That's Jeremiah 7:32. As a historical argument, The Valley of Gehenna, or Gehenna, was a garbage dump in the time of Jesus. Here's what my Bible dictionary says. Into this garbage dump were thrown all the filth and garbage of the city, including the dead bodies of animals and executed criminals. To consume all of this, fires burned constantly. Maggots worked into the filth. And Jesus used this as an awful scene of a symbol of what hell is like. In effect, he says, do you want to know what hell is like? Then look at Gehenna on the south side of Jerusalem. Jesus clearly teaches that Gehenna, or hell, is a place of unquenchable fire. We don't have to go very far, except here in verse 43. You will go into hell, or Gehenna, into the unquenchable fire. Jesus makes it very clear. The fire will not be extinguished in hell. Here's some more biblical teaching very quickly on hell. Now, in our day, not just in our day, but throughout the millennia, people have questioned hell. First of all, its existence, and secondly, its duration. Very quickly here, a recent book has come out by Rob Bell, pastor of a church in Grand Rapids, called Love Wins. He does the very same thing. He questions the biblical or orthodox understanding of what hell really is like. I'm about a third of the way through the book, so I'm still reading it. But he draws all sorts of different conclusions. He twists the meanings of scriptures, and so I would say if you're strong enough in your faith to read it and scrutinize it, go for it. Otherwise, it's not orthodox teaching, okay? That goes for a lot of things that Rob Bell is putting out these days, okay? So I'll just make that blanket statement. You can talk to me specifically about what I mean after the service if you have some of his books or videos, all right? So Jesus, but Rob Bell aside and others, Jesus speaks very clearly about the reality of hell. That just as heaven is real, because here's the ironic part. Do you believe in heaven? Oh, yeah, I believe in heaven. Do you believe in hell? Nah, not so much. Jesus speaks equivalently about heaven as he does hell and hell about heaven. He's just as clear about heaven as he is about hell. In fact, I've heard that he speaks more on hell than he does on heaven, and yet we're ready to believe in heaven. But we want to reject hell. Okay, that's us making a God in our own image rather than believing in him. So Jesus speaks very clearly about the reality of hell. I've put some scriptures in your bulletin to look up these scriptures on your own if you'd like, but I'm just going to make a summary statement about what is taught of hell in the scriptures. Hell is a place for unbelievers where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal fire, a place of blackest outer darkness away from the presence of the Lord. Okay? I need to stop right here, and as best I can, to plead with you that if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, to erase your sins, that you could stand before a holy God without any judgment because Jesus has paid for your sins. If you have not trusted him as your Savior, do so today. Do not wait. You don't know when you're going to leave this earth. And you may not get tomorrow, okay? I'm not trying to use scare tactics. I'm trying to warn you about the dangers that exist if you enter into eternity without Jesus Christ, having that payment for your sins. Jesus loves you. He came to die for you, that hell could be erased in your future, and you could have the existence in heaven, okay? He wants you with him. He went through all of that trouble to die for you so that you could escape hell, but also that you could have life in him. So trust Jesus Christ with all of your heart, and he will forgive you of your sins, and you'll enter into life, okay? I'm pleading with you. You've heard this today. Don't put it off. Humble your heart before the Lord and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Continuing on here about what Jesus teaches for us, for the believer, for the one who has trusted Jesus Christ, hell is not in your future, okay? Hell is a place that we've been spared from by his grace, not by our doing, but by his kindness. Romans 8:1 tells us, no condemnation is for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for us as a gift of his grace because he's absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf when we trust him by faith. However, as believers, we need to take this passage very seriously because we have a responsibility to be holy and blameless before the Lord. Remember our point? I will not tolerate sin. I'm not going to do it. We have a responsibility to be holy and blameless before Him, and we have the responsibility to tell others about the dangers of hell, the goodness of Jesus, and the glory of heaven. All right? That's our responsibility. Jesus has given that to us. We don't save people, but we're the ambassadors. We're the mouthpieces to our friends and family. So very quickly here, I want to draw this out some applications for us. We are to turn away from our sin. First step in turning away from our sin is to confess it. Just admit it. Agree with God that what you've been doing is wrong. And when you seek the Lord's forgiveness, He'll give it to us. But I've sinned 492 times. Yeah, but if you confess it, He'll forgive you. Okay? There's a second part of that that I'll get to in just a moment. God is gracious. He is kind. Be held accountable for it. Share that with a friend, a particular sin that you're struggling with. You're not going to be able to do it alone. You can't be a lone ranger. We went through a whole series here at our church about the Christian family and how we need one another. But here we go. We need to turn from our sin through radical amputation. All right? We can't flirt with sin. Went through a Bible study this summer that talked about this point of radical amputation of our sin. So here's what it means practically. If you struggle with pornography, get rid of your computer or your television or wherever the source is. Just get rid of it. Why flirt with it? Why bother with it? If you struggle with drunkenness, get rid of your alcohol. Don't have it in the house. Give your money to a trusted friend so that you don't go out and buy it. If you waste too much time on the computer and you don't have room for anything else, get rid of your computer. I know that's a hard one to swallow. If you're in a relationship that causes you to dishonor the Lord because our allegiance is to the Lord first, break it off. Spending money is your God. You can't control spending of money. Cut up your credit cards, cancel them, don't carry money with you, and don't go shopping. Yeah, but no yeah buts, okay? What's your allegiance? Your allegiance is to the Lord. Until you can get those things under control and be mastered by nothing, it says in the scriptures, but be mastered by the Lord, cut it off. Jesus is saying that. Deal radically with your sin. Here's a quote from this Bible study. It says, "The turn from sin must be complete. We must put our backs to the sin and walk away from it, never to return again. And we must face Christ and walk towards Him. No half-hearted turning will free us from the power of sin. No partial turning will enable us to escape the trap of the devil in sin." He also writes, "This radical amputation may not seem reasonable, but in dealing with sin, being radical is only reasonable." Okay? It's that serious. Also, I'll mention this, scripture and prayer. There is no greater weapons on this earth than diving into the Word of God, then asking the Holy Spirit for His grace to change you, then praying to God and on your knees, and Lord, help me through this and get me on the right track. That's what it takes. I think of Romans 13, 14 for myself. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Don't even go there. Cut off the sin. This final encouragement here, I wrote down, "Your Savior has come." For those who have not trusted Jesus Christ, I plead with you again. John 5, 24 says, "Whoever, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment," no condemnation, "but has passed out of death into life." By faith, by repentance, by saying, "I'm done with sin, and I'm all about you now, Jesus. Please help me in that." Calling out to Him by faith, you can do that. Follow what that verse says. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. For those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior, if you struggle with sin, I give you this promise from Scripture, Galatians 5:16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the sinful nature." You will not carry out the desires of the flesh because you're in the Spirit of God. He's there to help us, to move us in the right direction. And so I beg you to heed the warnings of Jesus Christ about sin and about hell. Do not turn a deaf ear to His stern warnings about the reality of hell. Do not turn a blind eye to your sin that is dragging you away from God. If you're not a believer, it separates you farther. If you are a believer, it breaks your fellowship with God, and you can't walk in the power of God when you're living in sin. Jesus' message is very clear here, right? He holds up those warning signs, says, don't go here. Do not go here. Do not go here. We're going to sing a final song here in just a moment, and we'll stand at that particular time to do that. But if you know in your heart that you're toying with sin, and you need a time of prayer, you're welcome to come up here and kneel before the Lord. I'll stay up here if you want me to pray with you. Well, as we stand, you can stay seated, whatever, okay? But God has spoken you to today that you need to get rid of something. Cut it off. Allow God to do business with you today, okay? Let me pray. Jesus, your words are strong, and I thank you that your words issue from your heart of love, that you don't want your creation to be away from you forever. You want us to be reconciled to you. You paid that price. Lord, we love you. We stumble in many ways, but help our ears to be sensitive to the hearing of your word today, to turn from our sin. Let our hearts be fertile ground for the seed of your word, that after today, there will be changes in our lives where there needs to be changes. I thank you, Father, for these in our midst who you've taught their heart to obey. And this used to be true of them. But now, Lord, they're walking in the freedom that you provide. But Lord, we know that we could fall at any time. We don't take that for granted. Guide us, help us. We praise you, Jesus. Let us hear your word and obey. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.